And so what I've prepared for you is an outline. And it's not exhaustive, but I just try to gather thoughts and to categorize them. And I first tried to do in this outline of these is to try and look at some of the significant texts. There are others. To talk about where these things are happening and so on. And at the ending of each doctrine, I wanted to also share with you a little bit of historical theology. In other words, where there has been historical debate on these issues and where different people have come out so you can have a broader understanding. And also try to recommend, if you're interested in pursuing historical work, I've recommended some books that you can buy on some of these issues. I find it very helpful to read church history and to see, because there isn't anything new. All these things have been debated, and we're the heir of the ages. And we're very arrogant to think that we're original and that we've struggled first to struggle through these things. And so it's a very, I think, methodical procedure to see what the text says and then see what the what's happened in history. And with the help of history, you can see when people took a certain emphasis, what did it lead to? Where did it end up? And what were the results? What was the fruit? What was the division? What was the negative things? And so we don't just want to be sound biblical expositors. We really want to be historical theologians to see where ideas have shaped history and what's been the result. So I'll just give you a little vignette in history. I'm not going to take you to historical theology, the whole idea, but give you a little vignette where some of these things have been debated and what some of the results are. Okay? Now, the first two are baptism and communion, and the statement reads, does everybody have an outline, by the way? Everybody's got one of these? No. Okay. Did I make? I made 100, I think, didn't I? Okay. Anybody else? Raise your hand if you have an outline. All right. Just for my information, how many of you are from North? How many from South? Okay. I'm making the schedule for classes next year, and I'm just wondering what to do. So it's helpful. How many, are any from Stanford? Did I have hands? Any from the university? Okay. All right. Okay. All right. The 8 there is, we believe that water baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances to be observed by the churches during the present age, but are not regarded as a means of salvation. Now, I want to spend the least amount of time on 8 and go on to 9, because I think 9 is more significant. But 8 has been more hotly debated in church history. But I think it has least significance for who we are in Christ. But I begin by stating that baptism in the early church was the initiatory rite into the body of Christ. And that's why if you read through the book of Acts, the word believe and baptized are very closely associated. And we have deviated from that somewhat, I think. People put off their baptism until later. But what a wedding ceremony is to a marriage is what baptism was to Christ. I mean, the minute you believed in Christ in the early church, you were baptized publicly to publicly announce that you were going to be a follower of Christ and putting your ways of the world behind you and that you would be accountable to that lifestyle. And I think in the modern church, sometimes we, it's like modern marriage. We live together. Check this relationship out. See if we like it. And then we get married, but that isn't the biblical pattern. And as soon as someone makes Christ Lord, they're to be accountable. And in the early church, they were accountable for ethics, they were accountable for purity, they were accountable to be in the home fellowship, to be participatory, to be using their gifts. It was a very radical change. And when they confessed Christ in that day, it cost them everything. Most of them were Jews to start with. And then God-fearers who are surrounded with the synagogue when they came to Christ. But in the Roman world, especially as Christianity began to advance in later years, Judaism was a legal religion. Christianity was an illegal religion because it came into conflict with emperor worship. And you know, Christianity came out of the umbrella of Judaism. And when they got baptized, especially in the late 1st century, early 2nd century, it's off with your head. And so baptism is very significant. So in the book of Acts, anyway, my first idea I'm trying to help you see is that it's the initiatory rite in the body of Christ. It's, you see it with Philip and the eunuch, for example. They're, you know, he receives Christ and he says, here's water out here in the desert. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip didn't say, well, you haven't been to the new members class and we're not in Jerusalem and there's no authorities. But he just gets baptized. He's placed into Christ and he believes. And it's simultaneous with his belief. Again, to me, it's just like a marriage ceremony to this wedding, or the wedding to the marriage. It's a public declaration, a man to a woman, that we're going to be committed and you can hold us accountable and it's very important and I'm taking it seriously. And here we go. And that's what baptism was.
Well, I have a question about that. And that is that the eunuch, there was no audience there. There were no unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it wasn't a declaration to anyone.
Mm-hmm.
And even when we go over to Half Moon Bay, you know, it's the only people that are paying attention for the most part are our own crew. You know, there might be a little bit of outreach there, mm-hmm. but,
yes, I'm not insistent that pagans are present. I think it's like a wedding. You invite your friends and you're making a declaration. It's very significant to you, though. The ceremony is very significant to you and the Lord's present. Now, that is sort of the exception. Don't make it the rule, too, that scene. And I think that scene is there in the book of Acts. This has nothing to do with baptism. But I think it happens away from Jerusalem for a reason. That God is now building his heavenly kingdom, his heavenly Zion. And that eunuch finds the Messiah not in Jerusalem, but in the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's in the desert, and there's nothing there. And that's why it happens there in Gaza. He's showing the statement that the kingdom in heaven has come to earth. And now the temple's spiritual, the spiritual priest, the spiritual Zion. And it happens away from Jerusalem to start the theme. That God can appear anywhere. It's worldwide ministry, a worldwide community. And so that's a little bit why that's out of the place. In the early church, I think that baptisms are much like ours. You invite family and friends and do it wherever you can find water. Maybe pagans present, may not. But very important ceremony to you. There's no going back. Once for all. Very significant. Yeah, it depends probably on the period of church history. I'm sure it had all different kinds of... Yeah, it's a very good question. The significance of baptism, and this is why Paul was very glad he had not baptized the Corinthians. It wasn't who did the placing. You're placed into Christ, not the people that are with you. It's insignificant who's there. Philip was a layman. He baptized the eunuch. The eunuch's placed into Christ, not into Philip. That's the point. Same thing in the wedding ceremony. Who does it matter who reads your vows? You're standing before God. Committed to this man or this woman. God is present. So, answer is yes. In fact, when I do baptisms, I know it's special, people like if you're a friend and they want you to do it, but I always make sure that just ordinary brothers participate and to teach them they're being placed into Christ, not the pastor. Okay. Let me keep going. Then you can have questions about the whole issue, and we can have another historical debate. Then I have the implication of the epistles. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit." And also in that book of Acts, it says, "When you're baptized, you receive two gifts: the gift of forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit." So the New Testament sees all these things as simultaneous, and it assumes when Paul writes Corinthians or writes anybody else, he assumes they've all been baptized. They've all made Christ Lord. And the baptism, the rite, is almost simultaneous with the reality, and that there's two gifts present in all Christians. There is the gift of forgiveness, and there is the gift of the Spirit. And that's an assumption throughout all the epistles. It's never assumed these things will come later. It's assumed that they're in Christ, they made this initiatory step, they got baptized, they were forgiven of their sins, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you read that wherever it is in the Scriptures, and Paul always puts it in past tense to all the believers. If he expected anything future to happen, you know, and it was the norm, they would have written it that way. Every time it's assumed these gifts are present, forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. One time he describes it as times of refreshing to come upon you, O Israel. That's the Spirit giving its blessing and its life. Then number two, I have here that communion is an outward confession of an inner reality. In other words, it's not the reality, and that's the distinguishing thing we would say here at PBC. Baptism isn't a means of salvation. The salvation happened in the heart, but it's an outward statement of that reality. But it's very significant. It's not, you don't treat it lightly any more than you take your marriage vows lightly. It's very significant. And the confession, I think, that the early Christians probably said is what Paul quotes in chapter 10 of Romans. He says, this is the word of faith, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's a quote from the Torah, Deuteronomy. And Moses gives the law. And he expected the question. He said, oh, this law is difficult. It's complicated. We're not adequate. Who's going to explain it to us? What Moses is saying is, don't say in your heart, who will come down and teach you this law? Or who will go across the ocean as if it's too difficult? Because what happened on Sinai? God came down to give the law, didn't he? And he explained it clearly. So Moses says, that isn't the problem. The problem is it's not in your heart. You're stiff-necked. You're hard-hearted. But the law, here's Mount Sinai, old class, this is the new class here. Mount Sinai, there's God, and the law came down. So Moses says, don't say, who will go up to heaven to get it? Just come down. Or who will go across the sea? So you get north, south, east, west distinctions. You know, these broad horizons. It's too difficult. He says, it's very there, very clear. What you need, he says, is a converted heart to get the law in your heart and your stiff-necked people. You move from Mount Sinai, do you know, the next big event in salvation history, here you have another temple on a hill. This is Jerusalem, day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, they celebrate the giving of the law. What happened on Pentecost? The Spirit came down and it wrote the law in their hearts. And Paul says the same thing. Therefore, the confession is, this law is so difficult, who will convert me? Jesus came down to earth. Jesus rose from the dead. That sealed the covenant. The law has been fulfilled, and now the Spirit is given to put it on your heart. So these two events are linked together. And he uses the same confession. What God wanted you to do with the Torah to get it in your heart, he's now accomplished through Jesus Christ. So, how is one saved? You believe in the heart. But belief is not belief until it comes out in speech. Speech is the expression of faith. That's why the Psalms are all prayers, petitions, and praises, expressions of faith. Someone eventually has got to speak about their faith. Just like you can't just live with this woman and let that woman be satisfied that you're married to her until that day, at least you say, I do. The pastor says, I didn't hear you. You say, I do. You love this woman? I do. You live with her life? I do. And some guys are timid. Don't want to talk about it. But eventually, you make a man say it. Speech. Speech reflects the heart. Same thing with Jesus Christ. There has to be a confession. You can't be a private Christian all your life. And some of the parables talk about that. If you don't publicly identify yourself and invest in the kingdom of Jesus, you won't end up in the kingdom. You don't publicly identify. So at the very initiatory rite, you are asking Christians to go public. to make a confession. Very, very important in the Christian life. I'll never forget Dave Roper, and he was training me. I was 19, and I wanted him to teach a Bible study in my fraternity. He said, no, you teach it. And he said, we're having a meeting at your fraternity next week, and you're going to share how you came to Christ. Right away, speech. But that speech saved me. It brought forth more and more salvation. Let me appropriate salvation and enter into it. You know? So that's what you're asking. And it's interesting with children, and my children are at various stages. My eldest was ready at 7. She made a public commitment at Stanford University at Lake Loganine in front of all, 150 people and people in boats. And she says, I accepted Christ when I was 6, and it's about time I made it public. My 10-year-old is very insecure. But she can't make that step yet. I'm not pushing her. But she's very crowd conscious. And for her to say, I'm a Christian, and for her to go in the water, to her is very threatening, this thing. So I know she can work with that. And finally, there'll come a time in her life where the Spirit's going to work in that heart and say, you have to say it. You can't just be in the faith of your family. You got to confess it for yourself. And Katie, though, she's six, she'd punch out. I mean, she's easy to say it. And I don't know if she's ready yet. I'm going to wait a little longer. But I don't sense she's going to have that problem. She doesn't care what people think. You know, that's the way Becky is. But my middle one, she really cares what people think. But to be a Christian, you can't care what people think. You have to make that confession. So, now, the reality is stated. We're told the confession is stated in Romans 10. The reality is stated in 1 Peter 3. And there in 1 Peter 3, he talks about Noah, you know, and the flood of judgment coming. Then 8 persons were put in the ark. And because they were placed in the ark, they were saved from the flood of judgment. And then he says, corresponding to that, baptism saves you. But then he goes on to say, not the type, not the symbol. He says, not the washing of water. But he says, the appeal to God for a clear, good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. So clearly, right there, Peter delineates between the symbol, the water, and the reality, which is the confession of Romans 10. That baptism saves you, not the water, the confession. So there he's clearly delineating between the reality and the shadow, between the type and the antitype, and so on. And then in Colossians, it associates it with circumcision. But the circumcision God was always after. He says this is circumcision of the heart. And it's what Moses wanted Israel to do. And all through Deuteronomy, he says you're stiff-necked, you're arrogant, you have an uncircumcised heart. And he says, I want you to circumcise your heart. That would have been the baptism. So he says, in him you've been made complete, and you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So there's the reality stated. Now, the spiritual significance, I think the best passage is Romans 6, 1-11. And you're probably familiar with this. It might shock. It might be helpful for you to realize that in the history of Israel, the whole concept of Messiah is that the Messiah would embody the nation. And God created that nation, really, to make a new humanity, you know, and they failed. So the hope was that a Messiah would come, but the Messiah would have heavenly origins. And he would represent the nation, and in representing the nation, he would begin a new humanity. So we know in the history of Christ that he went to the cross, and he was buried, and he was raised again from the dead, and then he's on a throne. and he enters the new heavens and the new earth. There starts that new creation, I should say. So what baptism is that, well, this is very mysterious, but our union with Christ is probably the most important anchor doctrine in all of Scripture. Everything else flows out of union with Christ. Because when you believed in Christ, you died. You were buried. When you bury somebody, you really believe they're dead. Sometimes, you know, they die and you don't have a funeral and you don't go to the grave. The grave is a real finality. It's over. You are raised with him. And of course, I think the reality of that is that the Spirit that's placed in us has been through all that and brings us into the unity of Christ, so we're in Christ. And therefore, as Jesus, the Messianic King, is intimate with his Father, listens to him, loves him, that Jesus, that life, is in you. So in the New Testament, it tells you a command to obey. It isn't doing it in your own strength. It's you, it's Jesus, this new life, living its life out through you. That's the new covenant. And we'll talk about that at the next nine. But and that's what the law couldn't do. God said, love me, I love you. I've redeemed you, love me back. Israel could not love God with her whole heart. Jesus loved God with his whole heart. So both sides of the equation. God redeems us. The man Christ loves God back, completes the covenant, and both sides of the equation are complete. So the day you believe in Jesus, you're placed into these grand events, and your old life is cut off, it's over, and you're given new life to walk. So in the scriptures say, walk in that newness of life, the life of the age to come. You feed on that. That's your identity. That's where you're going. And the Spirit, what the Spirit does, it's all that life of the new heavens and the new earth, and the Spirit transcends time, and the Spirit gives that life to your soul while we're still in this decaying age. So it's like we're living in the age to come, but it's not quite yet. It's now, but not yet. So everything the prophets are writing about, you have that by the Spirit living in the soul, feeding on that life. That's where your identity is and so on because of this event. So That's the spiritual significance for that. You know, I'd take a whole lecture with you on and on. But the significance is your union with Christ. Baptism means placed into. So everything Christ went through, you participate in. And what that means is, too, because he doesn't give to you out of his riches if he's some millionaire. He gives you the million. He gives you everything. That's a tremendous doctrine. All the riches in Christ. Everything. So it's not like he's a millionaire and he gives you $10 and Barb gets $1,000 and you get this and you can cope. No. You're buried, you're raised, you have everything that he has. All the resources, the inheritance he gave Christ is ours because you're in Christ. Very important. Okay, present distinctions. Is it required? Yeah. Is the wedding required? Well, yes. But it's not a means of salvation. And that's where some denominations get confused. The Church of Christ sees it as a means of salvation. But I've seen a lot of people had the Spirit before they got baptized. Out of ignorance. You know, they didn't understand they needed to be baptized. But they will have one tonight after class is over. B, what was the method used? Well, the method was immersion. Very clear from the start. They just dunked them. The reason they changed to sprinkling is because they confused circumcision with baptism. And as Abraham's whole house was circumcised, infants, they wanted to baptize infants. And therefore, you can't immerse an infant and not kill him. That's when it got changed. But you see, in the age of the church, we are not told that your physical seed are heirs, like it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Abraham had seed. Of course, he was born by promise. But there was a physical lineage. There was a physical Israel. And the church, when they saw it's you and your household and everything else, they saw your children are automatically saved because of your faith. They began to baptize infants. That's why they did it. They began to see, though, that it doesn't quite work. And so they ended up, like the Catholic Church, would have confirmation to confirm what your parents did for you. But, and even the reformers in this, in the Reformation, hung on to infant baptism. It was the Anabaptists that went back to the original first century text. The Anabaptists in the Reformation were called then radical reformers. They weren't radical in our terms, they were radical in their own day. And they really, and they were discipled by the reformers, and as they got into the text, they felt two things were lacking in the Reformed Church. One was, when you come to Christ, it's a free choice, and therefore the church ought to be a free church, not a state church. And the reformers were doing the same thing the Catholics were doing. And you get rid of Catholicism, and this territory is Lutheran, this territory is Calvinist, this territory is this. And if you're here, you conform. They said, no, 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 the church is within the world, and it's a free choice, a free gathering. And then they were called Anabaptists because they baptized adult believers. They felt it was your choice, and when you do it, it's for adults. You make this choice. You come. It's the wedding ceremony. For that, they were so persecuted and killed, they were dispersed all over Europe. They could form no integrated group together with strength. They were just dispersed like sheep without shepherds. But it's those two seeds that became the foundation of the church in America. It's interesting. This separation of church and state and the much more stronger Baptist traditions. It's a free choice to come into the body of Christ. And these are things that PBC holds to. So we would most be in line with those two thoughts of the Anabaptists, that the church is a free church. It's not a state religion. It's a free choice. And that adults do it, or kids when they want to make that commitment, want to follow Jesus Christ. So I gave you the debate there. If you want to read that, the Anabaptist story, it's a very good book. Short little vignettes on all the Anabaptists. It's a paperback by Erdmann's. It's very good reading. One of them is like Paul Winslow. I think his name is Pilgrim Marpeck. He's an engineer and put a whole water system into some of the cities. He's an outstanding preacher. Reminded me of Winslow and his gift of engineering and new ideas and so on. But that's the book. It's there on your paper, the Anabaptist story. Okay? Any questions about baptism? Anybody need to do it before we go on? Yes?
I have a question about public confession. I'm very similar to missionary activities like the mosque and countries, and they talk a lot about secret delivery. I've been kind of always confused about that because I agree with your position that the Christian has to ultimately make it known. But some of the literature I've read seems to imply that.
Mm-hmm. Well, you've got to be wise. And Jesus was wise. I mean, he spoke in parables because what he said was politically subversive, and parables covered up the true intent of the ideas, but you could seek it and not get lynched. So, I guess what I'm saying is you've got to be wise in your witness, and if the culture says you confess me, you're beheaded. There is a certain place, I think, for, you know, you don't blatantly put your head on the chopping block. The early Christians didn't do it. But when asked, they told in front of Caesar, no, I'm a follower of Christ. Take my head. But there eventually there's a confession. You know, but that's more an issue of how to work it within a very evil kingdom that's opposing it publicly. And where I was in Eastern Europe, they're not allowed to witness, but they use a means the government uses, which is at a wedding. At a wedding, you can do anything you want. So they go out into the forest. Well, first the couple's married in the church, and they go through the streets, and they invite everybody to reception. Well, because there's no food in the country, everybody wants to go eat. They get 3,000, 2,000 people were at this particular wedding that my friend was at, and they put up these tents in the forest. And as long as that couple's standing there, it's their party, and anything they want. So they have to stand there 2 or 3 hours and they preach. The preachers preach 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. Then they have to feed 2,000, 3,000 poor people. They spend the night, they get up and preach again. 20 people accepted Christ at that wedding. And in that culture, that's an amazing commitment to make. It's beautiful to see. Uh-huh. Very good question. If you've been baptized as an infant, should you be rebaptized as an adult? Anybody else in that category? How many were baptized as infants? There are a lot of folks. It been your parents did it for you, or was your own choice? Okay. Okay. I'm talking more about infants when you're first born. My feeling on that is it's a good idea. And what you're saying by that is that your parents didn't make the choice for you. You want to make it for your own, and you want it to be a personal faith. And it's good for you to verbalize your faith publicly. Well, yeah, and in the Catholic Church, that's the equivalent for them. So it's an individual choice. When I was working with students at Stanford, I would often encourage them to consider doing it, and it was very meaningful to them. But you, on the same time, you want to recognize this event happens once. When you believe, it happened. This is not like coming forward every week for rededication. This is like open heart surgery, and it only happens once. You get a new heart. You can't get it again. And so on the one hand, you want to say, well, my parents didn't make that choice. There was a place where I believed, and if that's happened recently, I'd encourage you to consider it. Yeah.
You mentioned that and I understood what you said, that it didn't matter who baptized you. You weren't being baptized in the pool. But since you're making, and you equated that with matrimony, since you're making a covenant, as I'm to the Lord, isn't the person proclaiming themselves to be a believer?
Yes.
Needs
to be a believer. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And the gift of the Spirit. Uh-huh. And that's in the first Acts passage. Well, again, because the act of baptism and the confession and belief were so simultaneously, the Scriptures put them together. So that's why Peter will say, repent and believe and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. He saw them as a whole threefold process, like labor and delivery. I mean, you can't conceive and go through labor and not deliver the kid. So if I said, if you conceive, go through labor, have a child, you'll be a parent. And in the early church, they just did them all simultaneously. They repented, believed, and were baptized. But that's why it is confusing, and people have associated it with a means of salvation.
I grew up in a church where once you were baptized, that was a means of salvation.
Yeah, they separated the three events.
Right.
It was your belief that saved you. Now, Peter then makes that delineation. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a clear conscience. He's assuming you will be baptized, but he says what saves you is that heart belief. Okay? Yeah.
Is this a reference to a spiritual baptism or water
baptism? Well, like I've been saying, it's both. In other words, again, when you confess and believe, you're spiritually baptized. The Spirit placed, and also body placed, you could call it, placed into the body of Christ, gifted the spiritual gifts. That happens simultaneously. 1 Corinthians makes that clear.
You're
right. But water baptism happens simultaneously with that event. And they just in their thinking, linked them together. That when they thought baptism, it's like if I said your marriage. Oh, I think of, you know, June 17th, 1972. When I made a confession to my wife, and I link it, you know. But see, you have to see those three events were very closely linked in the early church. And that's why the confusion later on. Okay, can we go on? Yeah. No, we can't.
The cookie's on the lower shelf.
That's all right.
I'm a little confused about if you confess Christ and believe in Christ, you say that you then have salvation.
Right, which is forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Then you say that it is a requirement to be baptized.
Yes.
So the requirement is a spiritual baptism. The requirement is a spiritual baptism, if I understand it correctly. But it is good, but not required, to be publicly baptized or
no.
Baptized with water.
No, let me say it differently. When you confess and believe, you put your faith in Christ, you're saved. The Lord asks us to be baptized physically. That's what I mean by requirement. It's unto obedience, not as a means of salvation. We do it because He asks us to do it, not as a means of salvation. Very good question.
I think one illustration of this is the thief who was on the cross. Christ said, "Today you will you'll be with me in
right.
Paradise." He didn't get baptized.
Right.
He got salvation.
There you go. Now again, that would be the exception, not the rule. For example, when my son died, and he was 9 days old, the doctor, somebody came and said, "You want to baptize him?" I said, "No, it's okay. Well, I think the Lord takes him." And I didn't see that God Almighty was limited by one little act of water to save his child. I was dealing with another woman one time. Her child died of meningitis, and she wanted to get her he was Catholic background, wanted to have that child baptized immediately. She was fearful. I didn't thwart it, you know, and I let her go ahead with it. It's fine. But I tried to tell her, God Almighty is not limited to our little human acts. We are a very small God. So, but I've been, every time I'm at a baptism, let me just say this, every time in a baptism, I see the simplicity of it. I see the profundity of it. I see the beautiful witness and how easily the gospel spreads. I watch family members be touched. I see tears. And I'm reminded, a very simple method the Lord asked us to do in obedience, what fruit comes? And His way of spreading the gospel in the early church was so simple. You first do it when you're baptized, and then you just have hospitality at your table and always keep a place open. And you don't have any big programs. You just invite people in and love them. And it's real simple. And when every time I see a baptism, I'm reminded of the power of it and the simplicity of it and the fruit of it when we do it under the Lord as obedience. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, that was a spiritual anointing for ministry that was just like David of old, and it was a picture that in the Isaiah, it's the one who had the Spirit resting upon him was the means to spread the kingdom. And this one would have an unlimited measure. And so it wasn't that he didn't have the Spirit inside him, but now it comes with anointing power for ministry. As messianic king, publicly to start the ministry as Messiah. Well, yes. When you believe, you're given the Spirit rests on you, and you're given gift, a speaking gift or serving gift that spreads the kingdom. And that is not after belief; it's simultaneous with belief. And so you are in Messiah, anointed with gift. Useful immediately, just like every new cell in my body, when it's born, it functions with a function. It doesn't just sit there dormant. Yeah. We need to go on. Is that okay? I didn't want to get bogged in baptism. Okay, what's next? Baptism. Communion. Now, again, as baptism is the once and for all thing that they did. Communion was the thing they constantly did. In fact, I think every time they had a love feast, they had communion. And you see that in Acts 2, that they were devoting themselves to the love feast. They had potlucks in the early church. And with it, it says they were also devoted to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. So they celebrated communion. And I think you really ought to take communion in your homes. And do it with special events. And when you have a feast of love, any kind of feast of love, take communion as part of it. It's very significant. Don't limit it to the church. It takes so long to pull off communion with 1,000 people. Not that it's not significant, but you ought to have it more often than that. You ought to reflect on the cross more often than that. And there's a number of texts. I just put in John 6, because what Jesus is showing there is just as Moses fed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna, life. And by the way, you might be interested to know that the wilderness is sort of a world that's upside down. In that, in the normal world, you have the waters above and the waters below, right? And you have rain coming from the heavens. Bread comes from the ground. In the wilderness, you enter through a water. That's the Red Sea. And you go out through a water. That's the Jordan River. So this has turned cockeyed 90 degrees. And then instead of raining rain, it rains bread. And instead of water coming from the sky, it comes from a rock. That's 180 degrees. The world is an upside down world. And what happens in the wilderness with Israel is they lose their sustenance, the things for life, but they come to a mountain. That's the other thing that's in the wilderness. And God is on that mountain. And they commune with Him, and even entropy stops. Their clothes don't wear out. Their feet don't swell. And then when they come out, they're different. And it's a supernatural life. And then Deuteronomy says, thank God for that wilderness. Every saint of significance used for the kingdom goes through a wilderness where he loses things that are essential for life. David, Moses, Paul, Jesus. But when they enter it through the waters, they're in a heavenly world, and it's upside down. And life doesn't function like normal life. And I'm sure you've seen it with Christians. You know, maybe going through divorces, maybe losing children, maybe being unemployed. They find God. But when they come out the other side, they're different. That's the meaning of the wilderness. You can see it too in Hannah's song after she's barren and she has no life and she meets with God. When you read Hannah's song, she writes as if life's upside down. She learned about God when she came back to the real world, that God takes the needy in the dust heap and raises them to sit with kings. And then he takes kings and the arrogant ones and sticks them in the dust heap, turns the world 180 degrees. That's what Hannah learned, living in a wilderness. She feasted with God. I don't know what that has to do with communion. Oh, the manna. That was free. No extra charge. So what Jesus is saying, again, here's he's creating this new Israel, and he feeds them. It's like the manna, but now it's better. It's living bread. Bread you eat, you won't die. And, of course, they said, give us this bread. And he said, no. Seek the bread that doesn't perish. Seek the bread that endures eternal life. And then in the upper room, he tells them that's his body. Now, in the Old Testament sacrifice, what you did with that sacrifice is the sacrifice is split at the throat, all the blood is let out. And you drained the blood and you had the carcass. You had those two elements in sacrifice. The Jews never ate the blood, but they would eat the carcass. Now, in the New Covenant, we've got the shed blood and the body, and this body is what we feast on, or to eat it. And it's a picture of this heavenly life, this heavenly life that turns world 180 degrees on its head. And so you go through suffering, and your eyes are aglow. And I tell you, I met this in Eastern Europe. I met a man in prison for 16 years. In prison, he wrote 10,000 poems to Jesus Christ. Those poems were smuggled out, and then that's the hymnal for this denomination. It's a 1,000-page book, which we're trying to reproduce for him. But when I look at this man in the eyes, and he hugged me. I saw heavenly life I didn't even begin to touch. And I went to bed feeling I was dust on the scale compared to this man. I just woke up weeping, just being in his presence. See, he, in that wilderness, he feasted on this life. That's all he had. Nothing physical. And he came out, and you squeeze him now, and tears come out. Tears of love. He loves so deeply. And so this is what we are to do constantly. To eat this life, feast. Life's a feast. We're to eat all of Christ. What that means is to eat all of the scriptures. That's how his body is communicated. And then the cup, this cup here, what that symbolized, in my opinion, is that when you read of the cup in the Old Testament, it's always filled with something. Let me go back. What did the Jews drink in that cup normally? Huh? Wine. They were an agricultural economy. They grew grapes. The grapes became wine. Wine was the end product of all their labor, right? The fruit. When it talks about this cup in the Old Testament, it talks about that it is full to the brim with God's wrath. his reeling wrath, and that the nations will drink it dry. In other words, he'll pour it out, it'll be emptied this way, and it will all be spent when they drink it. Now in Psalm 116, you have a reversal of the metaphor. There is a king, the messianic king, and he's facing death. And he calls upon God to save him. And he goes back to the temple after he's been saved, and he raises up and he lifts up a cup, but it's not called the cup of the wrath of God. He says, I have the cup of salvation. What he finds is, instead of me drinking death, I drank life. Somebody switched the cups. And so the picture here in our sacrificial victim, the neck of Christ is slit. He's like that victim. His blood is drained out. He fulfills the covenant. What that cross was doing is he was drinking our cup dry. He drank the wrath of God in total. And it's handed to him to drink. A cup is something you have a choice. It's handed to you and you drink it dry. And you take it in and it just does everything it's supposed to do inside you. That's why he reverberated in the Garden of Gethsemane. Didn't want that cup. He knew it was coming. The cup he should have drank was the cup of life. This is the cup you get a little taste of on the Mount of Transfiguration when he's glorified and he can walk off in his glorified humanity, his man, glorified, and get the tremendous reward of eternal life. You are drinking his cup and he drank your cup. So I see the cup is an occasion of great joy. Everything written in Deuteronomy 28, he drinks. You read Deuteronomy 28. All the curses of the covenant. He drinks the whole thing. So the covenant is fulfilled. Covenant. Now, historical debate. You're probably familiar with this one. This is the greatest debate on communion. It occurred between two guys. One by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. What time does this class end, by the way? 9:45? Okay. Ulrich Zwingli. Huh? Oh, okay, I'll take a break after this. Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, a Catholic priest, was going through the scriptures and got converted by them to be what we call an evangelical Christian. And he began teaching the scriptures, started with Matthew. He says, we're not going to do topical stuff anymore. We're going to do exposition. He started with Matthew, went clear through the New Testament in 4 years at the Grossmünster, which you can visit still in Zurich, in his little studies up there behind the church. He converted just tons of people in Zurich, Switzerland. He heard about another guy at the same time called Martin Luther going on in Germany doing the same stuff he was doing. So he began to correspond with him, and they started writing. And they thought they ought to get together because they felt they're having a little disagreement on this issue of the meaning of communion. So they got together at a place called Marburg in Germany. I think it's in East Germany. Somebody visited Marburg, West Germany? West Germany. And they debated 15 points of doctrine. And they agreed on 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 14. Total agreement. They got to communion. And this is a big ecclesiastical deal. You know, Luther's got all his guys, and Zwingli's got all his brothers, and there's a table. And Luther writes on the table in Latin, "This is my body," in Latin. And he says, that's what it says, that's what it means. It's the literal body of Christ. Zwingli says, well, he also said, I'm the vine. And you take that as a metaphor. He says, I think it's a symbol. And the debate goes on, and it gets pretty fiery. And Zwingli realizes he's hit an emotional impasse. And he goes to Luther and he extends to him the right hand of fellowship. He says, let's just say we're brothers. And Luther says, you're not a brother. You have a different spirit than ours. And he treated him as a heretic. He says, if you want to be friends and be congenial, I'll treat you as a pagan, but not a brother. So because of that, Zwingli went home, and Luther went home. Instead of one evangelical church, you had the Lutherans going north in all through Scandinavia, and you had the Reform movement in the south. Zwingli made one mistake in that he didn't divide between church and state carefully, and they were struggling with some of the Catholics in the upper cantons of Switzerland. And there got to be a division, and some of the Protestants went to war with the Catholics. Zwingli went out to battlefield on his horse as their pastor. He died on that battlefield, a very young man. Luther said that was God's wrath on that heretic. And those were intolerant days, mind you, and Luther made a lot of headway, but that wasn't one of them. Zwingli said of Luther before he died, "What a marvelous brother. We are so rich to have God's grace upon him, for no one teaches the gospel like Martin Luther." Imagine what would happen if they'd made peace. You'd had one movement instead of two. That's why, though, there is the Reformed, which is now the Presbyterian, Calvinist, and you have the Lutheran. Two churches divide over one issue. Okay, let's take a 5-minute break. That baptism and communion would take no time, and I could spend most of my time on this one. All right. You ready for number 9? You ready, Carlene? Hello, people on the tape. Whoever you are. We believe that though all believers have been made new people in Christ, very important here. This is a very important one. It's really stated well. They are yet capable of acting on the urges of the flesh, with which they once were identified, but that when they do so, they can only reproduce works that are not pleasing to God. They can choose rather to rely on the Spirit and His love, and thus produce works that glorify and please the Father. Now, I started with text here, and this is by no means exhaustive text. I'm just highlighting certain ones to talk about the depravity of the human heart. And then we'll come to the necessity for a new covenant. But I want you to see that though the new covenant's in place, no matter how long you live in Christ, don't ever believe in the doctrine of perfectionism, that you'll ever outgrow any temptation. That up to your dying day, we can do the most heinous things. The flesh is deceitful. It lives with the believer all his days. Though its power has been broken, we all have blind areas. We need each other, and we need the grace of God until we die. It does not negate the new covenant that we can make free choices to present ourselves to the Spirit. We're not enslaved to the flesh. We don't have a sinful nature anymore. It's not the same as the flesh. It's not your identity. So we'll look at some of those issues. First, the Torah gives very good witness that man's a rebel. And that states it very early. You have man in the best environment you can put him. That's the whole point of the Garden of Eden. What does man do when he has the best environment? He's a rebel. Remember how the world was upside down in the wilderness? Well, the devil makes the world upside down in Genesis 3. Genesis 2, we have God ruling the man. Man is ruling his wife with appreciation, treats her as an equal. And then they're both ruling the animals at the bottom. Genesis 3, it's all reversed. The snake speaks to the woman to speak to the man, reverses the created order there. What is man like when he has the best environment? He's a rebel. So for you parents with kids, don't expect good environments to produce good results. It takes more than that. In the fourth generation, we start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see in the creation of Israel. By the time you get to the fourth generation, there's no hope for these boys. They're all acting like Canaanites, and they're intermarrying, and they're incest, and murder. Simeon and Levi take the holy ethical symbol of circumcision, and they use it to murder a whole city. Incredible. That's the Crusades. Deuteronomy, Moses looks at this nation, and he gives the blessing, and he gives the curse. The whole basis of Deuteronomy is God has redeemed you out of Egypt from the motivation of love and appreciation. Give your heart to God. Love Him. Moses gets to the end of the book. He says, everything I said in Deuteronomy 28 about the curse of God will come upon you. And it's not because I'm a prophet. I just see your heart. You're wicked. You have an uncircumcised heart. And you will enter into exile. And you will enter into all the curse. And it will all come upon you. And again, he's not doing that as a seer. He sees their heart. He sees the heart. Every time in Scripture, God enacts a covenant. Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, and when Jesus is with his disciples. Every time that covenant's enacted and God says, I make a promise to you, man sins. Adam sins, it's obvious. Noah is drunk. Abraham sells his wife. David commits murder and adultery. Peter and all the disciples flee, deny the Lord. The statement is, God remained faithful, so every man is faithless. And the key attribute of God in the whole Scriptures is the Hebrew word hesed. I just was going to get this on my license plate. H-E-S-E-D. They wrote back and they said, it's already taken. Can you believe it? Some Jew out there picked hesed before me. I can't believe it. I was so disappointed. My friend Bob Bunce made me a cardboard one. It says California has hesed on it. I can't believe they picked it. I picked Psalm 127 as a second choice. That's gone too. I have to get into Zechariah or something weird. This is God's loyal love. When God makes a promise, he makes an oath, all hell breaks loose, but he fulfills that promise, so every man is faithless. And of course, the new covenant is no man's faithful, so Jesus has got to do it. Jesus has to fulfill the covenant for it. Hesed is translated in your Bible, loving kindness. It means loyal love. God maintains his love to you in the present because he's loyal to a promise. And he won't deviate from that oath. And it was the anchor of everybody in the Old Testament, man. We can be idolaters. We can go under the Babylonian exile. God has to save a remnant. He should have annihilated the whole bunch of us, but he saves a remnant because of his hesed, his loyal love. So we have the Torah telling us that man's wicked. That bee should have been out to the left and been darkened like the rest. I forgot to do that. What I'm trying to show is every aspect of the Hebrew Bible shows man's wicked heart. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. But the prophets, you have that famous passage in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? In Hebrew, the word heart, H-E-A-R-T, the Hebrew word is L-E-V, pronounced V, it's lev. That's the word for heart. And the idea of that in Hebrew, this is one of the most important words in the Old Testament. And it speaks of that deep inner recess in your life that no one knows but you. And we're very good at veiling it to anybody we want to veil, only we know it. And that's what God asked for in Deuteronomy. Love me with your whole heart. The things that no one else can see. Give me that. I want that. Yeah. It's like we use the expression, the heart of the jungle, the deep, innermost, dark recess, the heart of the deep. And it's like the heart in our body is the most protected organ. There's more to get at it. I saw my dad had open heart surgery. 5 bypasses. They have to cut him from limb to limb and salt in the sternum and open it up and take out all the stuff in the muscles, get that heart out. That's the deepest recess. So when it says the heart is sick, it's your basic identity. The deepest part of you is sick. And Micah says the same thing. In Israel, you get this gradual thing that at first there's a little bit of hope for Israel because there's this remnant that loves God and the rest of Israel's basket case. And later on, the prophets go through the land, and Micah says there isn't any remnant. All the godly have perished, and they're all like a briar, and the most upright is like a thorn hedge, a bramble, you know. They prickle you, and they're ripe for judgment. And he says, because of this, don't even talk to your wife. You can't be sure about your wife anymore. You're one who lays her bosom. You lay in her bosom. Don't even speak with her. We got problems in the nation. So there's a sense that the remnant is disappeared, is no godly, that sin has diseased the whole nation. And then the theology of the remnant comes to Christ. He's the remnant. Only one. Only one godly. And that's where the theology picks up. But anyway, you see this progression of sin in the nation of Israel. The longer the nation lives, the more wicked it is, and the less hope there is. And the prophets see this universalism. So Paul, for example, will take expressions in Romans 3, of all have turned aside, together become useless for universal depravity. Those specifically were used of the specific in Israel fighting the Messiah. But it progresses to the point where the real wise man knows all are affected. And what once was applied of radical evildoers, murderers, those thwarting the Messiah, I see it now. It's in me. Every man. I don't know if you happen to see some of these news specials on the Nazi Holocaust. And they interviewed one Jew one time, and they showed an old newsreel where Adolf Eichmann came into the courtroom. This Jew who had been tortured and everything else under Eichmann, they come face to face, and the Jew fainted. And they interviewed him afterwards, and they asked him, why did you faint? Did you see a monster? He said, no. He said, I expected to see a monster, but what I saw was a man like me. That's what horrified him. And that's sort of a theological progressive knowledge that comes to the Old Testament, that here is this Israel in the flesh, and it's as wicked as the Canaanites. And there's no hope unless God does a miracle, and he does it. He comes. So, but you get this statement, I'm trying to say, in the Torah, in the prophets, and the writings. So when David says, after he commits murder and adultery, he tells God, create in me a clean heart. And what he means by that is, if I'm going to change, it's not because I can repent. What you did in the creation to do a divine miracle, to bring order out of chaos and life out of emptiness, that same divine miracle's got to happen to my heart or there's no hope. The same word, create. So it's do something new and astonishingly different as only God can do by your creative word. And if that divine miracle doesn't happen, I'm the alcoholic. I'm a murderer. I'm just left enslaved. It takes a divine miracle. And that's what David prays in that psalm after he realizes what he is. Now, I would say this knowledge is either what leads you to Christ or you learn it after you come to Christ. Every Christian, though, in order to grow in grace, has an increasing awareness of his own sin and the magnitude of it. And what it destroys in you is self-righteousness. If someone is self-righteous, without that changing, they're probably not yet in the kingdom. But it's this doctrine that grabs the heart and makes you, even when we see, who is that, Bundy? When Bundy's put to death, you don't rejoice. You say, that's me. That's me. And you have pity, and you long for mercy, and you thank the Lord that justice was done on the cross. So it's a very important doctrine.
Is there a trace of that possibly in the disciples in the upper room?
Self-righteousness? I don't know. My work in the Gospels is weak, and I don't know. I have to think about that. I think, though, that's why we had to have Judas be an apostle. You know, all through the Psalms, you have my best friend, my fellow associate. He betrays me. Israel put the Messiah on the cross, so that Israel would not be self-righteous. One out of 12 tribes, you know, the Judas. So that Israel and the new Israel would not become self-righteous. You know. Okay, now that, of course, makes a necessity for a new covenant. And the prophets predicted the new covenant to come. Jeremiah said it. Isaiah says it, 54, 1 through 10 is a marvelous passage. There wasn't enough space to write it, but you read that, and he talks about this wonderful new covenant. And Ezekiel talks about it. And I told the last class this, but I'll repeat this for you guys, about a principle of interpretation to help you. There's been a lot of debate about this. What does it mean that it's new? Does it mean it's renewed? That it's the old one renewed? Or is it new, brand new? And everything in the scriptures, when you do a study, and this applies to the smallest level of Hebrew poetry, to the largest comparison of book to book, or finally Old Testament, New Testament, there's a principle of interpretation that A is similar to B, but A is dissimilar. Does that have two S's? Dissimilar. Okay. To B. So there's continuity and discontinuity. Some theologians stress all the discontinuity and they miss the unity between the scriptures. Others stress the unity and they miss the discontinuity. Now what's to do about the new covenant? If I could draw this. This is heaven. This is earth. And you remember in Israel's worship, and they had down here the physical tabernacle, like that, all that physical worship and Aaronic priesthood, and they had this sacrificial system in Leviticus. They were told that this reality was a shadow. It was a pattern after a heavenly reality. Okay? Anybody with me so far? So that when they went to the tabernacle, they knew this is a picture of a heavenly one, and that this inner sanctum actually represented a man's head. So that there was a candelabra that you saw it with the eye, you smelled the altar of incense with the nose, and you ate the shewbread with the mouth. On either side of that was two ears, two openings. The Holy of Holies, where the scriptures were. In the Ark of the Covenant was the scriptures. And so what worship was coming into the sanctuary, and the priest gets to come in by way of an altar, a sacrifice, and he hears the word of God, and that enlightens the eyes of the mind. And out of his mouth comes speech that's redemptive and healing. So anyway, they knew, Jews that walked by faith understood this was not the real one. It was a visual aid, and they used it as a gateway into heaven. Now, as you know in their history, at Shiloh, this became corrupt, and God destroyed it. But he did a new thing. He built a temple with a king, and the temple was on the same pattern. But then that became corrupt, didn't it? And he destroys it, and they go off to exile. And it's at that point the prophets write. And they say, days are coming. I'm going to gather you from exile, and I'm going to bring you to your own land, and I'm going to inaugurate a new covenant with you. And the exciting thing about the new covenant is not just that the law is written in your heart. It's the thing that makes it real is that all the heavenly realities are coming to earth. So that when Jesus came, he says, I'm the temple. I'm the sacrifice from heaven. I'm the heavenly priest. And all the old shadows are dispensed with. He says, I'm going to build a new temple. You know, he said, and that was regarding his body. And 1 Peter says, we are the living stones in this heavenly sanctuary being built. So the joy and the beauty of this new covenant is that what was written on stone in the old, the heavenly realities have come. And so, as we saw the diagram before, when the law is first given, it's given on a mountain written on stones. Okay? Those stones don't affect your heart. It comes from the outside. In the new covenant, after Christ ascends into heaven and pours forth his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what Moses did on Mount Sinai, written on a stone. There's another mountain, Jerusalem. There's a temple there. The Spirit invades the hearts of those believers and writes the law on the heart. So if you think about that, if you want to know, who am I? Your basic identity is those Ten Commandments. That's who you are. That's how the life of Jesus is manifest. Loving God these ways. You are, in your identity, in spirit, with that new nature that loves God, that hates idolatry, that loves your mother and father, that doesn't want to steal, wants to contribute, that doesn't want to use God's name for your ends, but his ends. In your own nature, you don't want to covet your new nature. That's a wonderful thing. And you see the radical change in the apostles before Pentecost and after Pentecost. Of course, Peter's the most radical. Before Pentecost, he's outside denying the Lord. After Pentecost, he's inside telling the Sanhedrin they're on trial because he sees the heavenly judge and the heavenly king and the heavenly temple. It's radically new. Yeah, you're leading right into my next point. Yeah. It's a good question. We go to section 3, and this is the basic doctrine. I'll try not to keep you too long here. My point A, the Christian has a new nature given at regeneration. So if you want to think of yourself in the old man, here you are, and I'll just draw these stupid diagrams. And, you know, before you met Christ, sin or flesh ruled you, and you just gave yourself to all its urges. That power is broken, and you're linked to Christ now. His life lives in you. Now that is reality. You got a new heart. It's that heart's that in spirit you're perfect. Some aspect of your nature is perfect. Your spirit is perfect. And you can't undo that operation. That's regeneration. That's your justification. You are new. And the Bible doesn't say you got two natures anymore. You can only have one nature by definition. This is your new nature. Okay? What the scriptures go on to say, though, is the process involved. What's true of your spirit is not true of your mind. The problem with the Corinthians is not that they didn't have a measure of the spirit. They had all kinds of spirit, didn't they? They were doing miracles and tongue. I mean, but they were terribly immature. Paul says your thinking is immature. So if you go back to my tabernacle analogy, here's the eyes of your mind and your eyes and the nose and the mouth. What's new is the Spirit resides in you in the Holy of Holies. But that's it. You got the same thinking pattern, the same old speech, same behavior. Now the Christian walk is a learned walk. And Ephesians makes that clear, that it's not just passivity, it's not just let go and drift. He says if you do that, you'll be in the flesh. What you have to do now is constantly, by the Word of God, and here's the Holy Holies, let that Word come in the ear gate and let it meditate and let your eyes see the glory of Christ in the Word. As you see Him and you see His glory, you will be transformed. Paul calls it, instead of being a caterpillar, be a butterfly when it comes to ethics. That's Romans 12. Don't be a caterpillar, be a butterfly. You notice wherever Jesus went, He transformed the situation. The wedding of Cana. You're at the wedding of Cana. The wine runs out. You got two choices as a Jew. You either sue them or you go home politely. Right? Two choices. That's caterpillar ethics. Jesus has a transformed mind. He transforms the whole party. Transformation, see, with a renewed mind. And that's a picture of the transformation that takes place in all our ethics. We're in tight situations at work. We think, I can do this or I can do this, and I'm stuck. Baloney. Renew your mind with the mind of Christ. And Christ transforms the situation. Jesus is in a Matthew's house, right? At a party. Do you go or do you not go? Two choices. That's caterpillar ethics. Jesus goes. He does not become impure at that party. He transforms it. and he gets an apostle named Matthew. Incredible stuff. So the word, the whole point of sanctification is now the mind has to be transformed. And you feed the mind with the word, and you meditate on it, and that causes the heart to change. As the heart changes, my speech changes. So I teach this to the kids. First is the ear. The word goes to the heart. They start with the ear, then the heart, then affects the tongue, the speech. Speech then affects the hands, which is your actions and where you walk, your feet. So that's sanctification. But it's not a natural process. It's a learned process. And so it starts with a renewed mind. Then it takes a choice. Once that mind's renewed, you've got to do two things. You've got to put off the old man, and you've got to put on the new man. And you'll discover that you'll never get rid of the old man until you put on the new man. Do you notice that? If you don't put on love, you're still going to be dealing with anger. I found this when we were first married. My wife had come in and interrupt my study, and I get angry. But I'd recognize it's anger, so I'd ask her to forgive me. We'd have it out, and I'd ask for forgiveness. She'd come back in again an hour later, still angry. And what I discovered is I'd never gone all the way to put on the new man. I had never loved her or sacrificed or just given her a hug or fully put on the new man. That's what puts to death the old man. That was a real enlightening thing for me. If you look at all the commands in Ephesians, it says just don't put off stealing. You've got to contribute to your friends. Make more money than you need so you can give. Giving is the antidote to stealing. You see, it's not just, you know, hold it in and don't do ethics. That'll kill you. You got to put on. You can't be naked. You got to put on some new clothes to walk in the Christian life. So when you're counseling somebody, and as a Christian, they're enslaved, and they have urges. Well, one, you can tell them, how have you been feeding those urges? That's why they're so strong today. You fed them to a certain degree. And so this lion at the end of your leash called sin is a pretty ferocious beast. You need to starve him. Don't feed his urges. And the greater you feed him, the greater his appetite. Whether it be lust, whether it be ambition, whether it be not resting, whatever it is. That's a dog at the end of your leash. Wherever you're walking, you got this dog. And you feed him, he turns into a beast. And he devours you. And you think, I was helpless. You had a choice. You fed him. Something in your thoughts. You've made provision for him. You fed that beast. So you help people go back. Where did you feed the beast? I had a friend that used to call me long distance, and he was struggling with prostitution. And his real problem wasn't prostitution. His real problem was he never wanted to be a witness at work in construction, so he never shared Christ. So then he'd go out drinking with the guys afterwards, and then drinking catered all his desires, and then he was gone. By the time he had a few drinks with the boys, all his sexual urges just came to the forefront, and it led to prostitution. Well, back up all those choices and all that enslavement, and you realize he never was a witness. If you go to work and you start telling people, would you like to come know Christ? You want to come to a Bible study I'm teaching? You're putting on the new man. See? And so whenever we're working with people, you've got to realize they made a choice now. And if you keep feeding this old beast and you keep joining these links back, which you can do, he can look like your pre-Christian days, because this beast is still there to the day we die. The ideal is starve that sucker. Find out what feeds him, what thoughts feed him, what areas do you travel that feed him, and what actions feed him. So start with the thought life and the paths and start eliminating them, you know. I found a certain TV I can't watch anymore. You know, all the standards in TV have gone so poor that some stuff I can't watch anymore. Because as a kid, my dad had Playboys around, and that early in my life affected me. And I just, you know, I can't handle the sex in movies. Emily can't handle the violence. And so we're kind of, we either go separately, you don't go to anything. But I find they're times, as the standards are down, it kills me. And I find one thought gets sowed, and it starts feeding and escalating, you know, and I'm dead meat. And she has other areas, but I just, you know, so you share it with her, and she helps me root it out. So it's just, you got to find out what feeds the beast. So the reason Christians are enslaved is because the beast was fed. So the antidote is, put off, go back to the wilderness, get rid of the beast, and just feed on the word. First Peter says, this seed you have been born again, it's pure, it's undefiled. The only thing that's undefiled that'll feed this undefiled new life is God's word. He says, long for the pure milk, the undefiled word, that'll feed this soul. And it's not a mixture of world and flesh, it's pure spirit. That'll feed your spirit. It'll make your spirit stronger and the flesh will get weaker. Now, having said that, no matter how much you do that, the battles never end. Never end. And you'll have some habits, maybe to the day you die, you'll struggle with. But you see, in the godliest of saints, they sin. And the more you grow, the more you'll be aware of it. Now, the thing that aids the process is suffering, especially persecution. And this is what I saw in Eastern Europe. As I looked at my friend's face, who'd been in prison for 16 years, and 1 Peter 4 says, he who has suffered in the flesh ceases from sin. And I think there's something about having you do what's right, somebody hates you, and instead of paying them back, you love them. And when you draw on the resources of God's love, you are at the full extent of the cross of Christ. And that higher life, it's such a higher life, that worldly temptations seem nothing to you anymore at that moment. And it purifies you. It purifies the soul and speeds up the process. So that's why your question is very good. The process is good. It's not that the law wasn't written on my heart, but we were in the Holy of Holies, and we got to get out here into the holy place, into the mind, into the will, into the body, to that life to be fed and to be manifest through us. Now, it's interesting. When I came back from Eastern Europe, it was real intriguing to me, that experience, that intense experience. I found myself, old temptations were no longer temptation. But you know what? It only lasted 3 months. I thought, oh, it's great, it's over, you know. And I won't start with lust, or I won't start with ambition or greed. And 3 months later, the hordes came, you know, you're still weak. And the battle's not over till we die. What I'm saying is, no matter how far we progress, never entertain the notion of perfection, that you can be perfect. And that's what John Wesley introduced in the Great Revivals. During the Great Revivals of the 18th century, there was a tremendous sense of people reaching ecstasy with Jesus Christ, and the world seemed, you know, everybody was coming to Christ, and the life was being transformed in England and New England, and people were, they just want to worship the Lord, and they were in these wonderful states where sin was no longer a reality for a period of time. Well, what happens after that? You have a period of backsliding afterwards. And John Wesley, in an effort to get people back into these experiences, created the doctrine of perfectionism, that it was a state that could be attained. And he never fully defined it. It's a little bit nebulous. But the fellow who I think wrote a better work in the face of the revival is Jonathan Edwards. And the classic work that he wrote about spiritual affections, because what was happening in his church, revival happened. The liberals said nothing was happening because they were afraid of the Spirit. And on the other hand, the revival then went to extremes. You had almost what we might call extreme charismatic deals, and people just wanted the ecstasy without ethics. And so you had both parties. So Jonathan Edwards, as a pastor, wrote the book Religious Affections. It is a classic. And he wrote as a pastor to counteract what's true, what's false. Basically, what he says is the flesh can counterfeit anything. So don't say something's a spirit. Don't give it that title until you see some fruit, long-standing fruit of patience and joy. And it was interesting. We had a worship and praise service at South a week ago, and people were enjoying themselves, a wonderful time worship. But some people came up to me afterwards and said, the Spirit was here in power. I said, don't say that. We had a fun party. But don't associate this with the Spirit, because you don't know what people's motives were. You don't know how much flesh was in it. And don't ascribe this to a display spirit. And Jonathan Edwards' work has been real helpful to steer a very righteous, holy course. When someone moves into righteous ethics and is holy and humble and gracious, then you call that the Spirit. Anyway, I find it, these works are excellent. You ought to read a classic, is Jonathan Edwards' biography. There was a man who truly entered into these wonderful ecstasy with the Lord. He loved the Lord so deeply, and yet he would say, it's not rapture, but habit. And that's what I love about our elders at PBC, especially the guys that are 60s and 70s. They're some of the most gracious, quiet, godly men I've ever met. The Bob Rose and the Charlie Luces and the Ray Steadman and Craig Duncan. And if I die like them, you know, amen. But to me, they've just lived this pattern, putting off the old, renewing the mind, putting on the new. And you can't improve upon it. It's habit over all those years. So, 2 minutes of 10. Let's give thanks. And D.E., you open this? Did you open this? You want to close for us? On tape. Hey, in the New Testament, women were first and at the end.
Listen, so I'll be happy. Okay. I'm a ham.